Well, good evening, everyone. Certainly good to be with you again this evening. We've had a wonderful day today, being with the saints here at Listowel. So we began this morning by looking at the greatness of Melchizedek, and I indicated to you that these two Sundays we're going to be looking at our Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood. And of course, a major theme in the Epistle to the Hebrews is, in fact, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So just to start out tonight, we'll just do a very quick flyover survey, if you like, of some of these verses that are in this wonderful epistle, highlighting that very point, that the priesthood of Christ is a major theme. So we start with Hebrews 2:17. We read this morning. But wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now if you look over at chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Some translations have it confession. But priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So we read, of course, that his humanity prepared him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And here we see that he's the high priest of our profession. Now Hebrews 4:14, we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. And then down to verse 15 of that same chapter, and we read, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we see that our great high priest, Lord Jesus, is sympathetic. He's a sympathetic high priest, and that he was like us in all points except sin. And then we go to chapter 5, and we read verses 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so we see here that the Lord Jesus' calling to his priesthood was given to him, or came from God himself. And of course, the reference that we've just read here is calling us back to Psalm 110, verse 4. So the Lord Jesus, as we are beginning to see, has a very unique priesthood. However, as we highlighted this morning, it's not in accordance with the Levitical priesthood. And we mentioned that that was an intellectual obstacle for many of the Jewish believers to whom this epistle was written. We saw that he was not a priest in accordance with the family of Aaron, or in the order of Aaron. And we saw that he had a priesthood that began with the giving of the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. That is the Aaronic priesthood. But we learned that the Lord Jesus' priesthood was in accordance with the order of Melchizedek. We see that in verse 9 of chapter 5, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We learned this morning by referencing Genesis chapter 14 and verses in Hebrews chapter 7, that Melchizedek was a priest of God of the Most High, who met Abram. We learned this morning in Genesis 14 that after Abram rescued his nephew Lot after the Battle of Kings, for which he was taken prisoner, that he was met by Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And we saw in Psalm 110 verse 4 that God swore that the Messiah would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In our message this morning, we saw that Melchizedek was superior in that he received tithes from Abraham. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 to 6. And then we saw in verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews that he blessed Abraham. So Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, and Abraham was blessed of Melchizedek. And we learned that even Levi, the priestly tribe of Levi, was in the loins of his ancestor Abraham, had paid tithes to Melchizedek as well. We saw that in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 7. All of this, we considered this morning, was proof that the priesthood of Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So that Jesus would come to serve as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is significant. Significant for us to consider this evening because it has major implications. The first major implication I would suggest to you is that it's in regards to the efficacy of the Levitical priesthood, and secondly, in regard to the law of Moses itself. So you begin to appreciate that there are some significant implications to what we are considering this morning. So some of the significance and implications of Christ's priesthood is described in what we're going to consider together tonight in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 19. So if your Bibles are open to chapter 7, chapter Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, we'll read from verse 11 to 19 tonight. And the consideration for us this evening is the significance of Christ's priesthood. So this morning we consider the greatness of Melchizedek, which we said was a type of the excellency of Christ's priesthood. And now we are going to consider tonight the significance of Christ's priesthood. Reading from verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 7. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there was made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there arise another priest, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So we're going to consider this evening the significance of Christ's priesthood. And so we note, first of all, from the reading that we've just had, that the Levitical priesthood was lacking. Now, remember this morning we mentioned that the writer to the Hebrews lays out three arguments for us. And this morning we considered the first argument being in terms of tithes and blessings. Now we're going to be considering the next argument that's presented, and that being the change of the priesthood. And first of all, we have presented to us that the Levitical priesthood was lacking. And we have a very definitive statement here before us that the Levitical priesthood never made anything perfect. There was a need, therefore, for a new priesthood, is what the scriptures is laying out for us before us. In these verses are presented the second argument that shows Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to that of Aaron's. The argument is that there has been a change in the priesthood. So the question is posed, if perfection could come through the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for another priesthood. And so this is the argument that's being laid out. And yet, we know that God described another priesthood in Psalm 110, verse 4. The simple fact that God describes a priest, the very fact that God has described a priest according to the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, verse 4, shows the lack in the Levitical priesthood. God would never establish an unnecessary priesthood. So the Levitical priesthood describes the Jewish priesthood of the Old Testament. The instructions for that Old Testament priesthood are found in the book of Leviticus. Under it, the people received the law. Now, the old law, of course, with its priesthood, could never fully reconcile man back to God. Now, if you look with me at Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Sorry about that. Hebrews chapter 10. So we see that the old law and its priesthood could never fully reconcile man back to God. We see in verse 1 of chapter 10, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things that can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So the writer is saying here that animal sacrifices do not make one perfect. It goes on to say in verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins." Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year." So the next point that's being made is that these sacrifices could not cleanse the sinner's conscience. These offerings had to be repeated year after year. And then we go on to verse 4, and it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And so the final point is that these sacrifices that were offered year after year could not take away sin. That's repeated again in verse 11. The same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the priesthood of Christ sets aside the Levitical priesthood. This would not have been necessary if the Levitical priesthood could achieve perfection. Now, what do we mean by perfection? What is it that we're referring to when we say perfection, as we read here? Perfection simply means completeness. It means completeness, and it's in this context that it speaks of men being made acceptable before God. That's the idea of perfection. And so we're learning here that the Levitical priesthood and that the sacrifices and the offerings that were made within the context of the Levitical priesthood were not enough, were not sufficient to make one perfect. That is, to make one acceptable to God. Perfection was not attainable under the Levitical priesthood. We learned that sins were never put away. We learned that worshipers could never receive peace of conscience or peace of mind or the cleansing of their conscience. And we understood here that priesthood was established under the law of Moses was not considered to be the ultimate priesthood. Why? Because another priesthood now is in effect, was what being told to the Hebrews. He's saying that the perfect priest has come. And his priesthood is in accordance with the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron. Jesus coming as a priest after the order of Melchizedek implies that the Levitical priesthood, while having served its purpose for which it was intended, that is to foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ, was not able to provide what man really, truly needed. So the priesthood of Christ also signifies that the law has been annulled. And that's what's taken up in verses 12 to 18 of Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of the epistle of the Hebrews now continues in their argument to say, now there is a change in the priesthood. It now signifies that there is a change in the law. Now again, picture just for a moment the Hebrew believer reading this. These are things that would have shaken, really, really shaken them. It's something that really would have stunned them. The fact that the priesthood has changed logically leads to the conclusion then that the entire legal system in which this Levitical priesthood was based upon is now changed also. This is a radical declaration, and it's one that is ushering in a new order and signifying that the old order is passed away. Again, this would have been something that really, really shook their readers. So Jesus, we learn, came from the tribe of Judah. And as it says in verse 14 of chapter 7, a tribe which Moses spoke nothing of concerning priesthood. Again, we have that presentation of that intellectual objection that some of these Hebrew believers would have had. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And every Jewish person understood that the priesthood came out of the tribe of Levi. And so there was that struggle. How they couldn't reconcile this. And so they were not authorized under the Levitical law to function as priests. That is, someone who came from the tribe of Judah. Indeed, God specifically forbade anyone other than a descendant of Aaron to perform as a priest. And we see that specifically laid out for us in Numbers 16, verse 40. God forbade anyone other than the family of Aaron to perform as a priest. And yet, we have here that Jesus is a priest. How is that possible? It is possible because the law has changed. The priesthood has changed, and it's an indicator that the law itself has changed. So the priesthood being changed, God would never introduce a new priesthood if it was not necessary. It was inferior. So the mention of the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, verse 4, and Hebrews 7, verse 11, indicates God's will, God's intention, to change that priesthood. We see in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So we see the word of necessity. The priesthood of Aaron is connected to the law of Moses. And so if the priesthood has changed, it indicates a change in the law's place and status. Now the writer continues to give additional evidence that there has been a change in the law of the priesthood and that another kind of priesthood has arisen in the likeness of Melchizedek. The qualifications are different than Aaron's sons, and we learned a little bit about that this morning. We learned that the Levitical priests were eligible to be priests if they met the strict legal requirements of genealogy. That is, that they were born of the tribe of Levi, they were born of the priestly family of Aaron, and they would qualify as priests. We also learned, of course, that they were mortal men, that they were born, and that their service ended at death. But we learned earlier in chapter 7 that the Lord Jesus was a priest forever, and that he qualified to be a priest, like Melchizedek, in his endless life. The Lord Jesus' qualification for priesthood was not based on pedigree, was not based on fleshly commandment or law. It was not based on genealogy or hereditary. It was based on personal inherent power, the power of God's endless life, and he lives eternally. Therefore, his priesthood is unchangeable. And we see that in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 7. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. An unchangeable priesthood. This, of course, was confirmed by the psalmist in Psalm 110, verse 4, which we referred to several times already. But as we mentioned again, this is where David points forward to the Messiah's priesthood when he said, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, when we go to Psalm 110, verse 4, and we see King David writing about the Messiah, and we see the connection of Messiah with Melchizedek, the emphasis in that psalm is the word forever. That's where the emphasis lies. It's forever. His ministry will never cease because his life will never end. His life will never end. And we serve a living Savior tonight, don't we? We have a Savior who is alive at the right hand of God, acting in the capacity of our great high priest. And he lives forever. And he lives in the power of an endless life. You are a priest forever, could only be said of the Messiah. It was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It could never be said of a priest according to the order of Aaron, of course, because none of them had the power of an endless life. Each served a limited term. As priests, it was limited, of course, to their lifespan. So when a Levitical priest died, their priesthood ended, and there was a continuous succession. Someone else would come along and serve in the capacity of a priest until their life ended. But that, of course, was not the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived according to the power of an endless life. Now, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1, we read this. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now think about this for a moment. Who would have been amongst that group that came to put the Lord Jesus to death? Among those who conspired to put Jesus to death were priests of the order of Aaron. They would have been Levitical priests who sought to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was taken by wicked men, and he was subjected to a mock trial, and he was beaten, and he was scourged, and he was spit upon, and eventually was nailed to a cross. But he didn't die and remain on the cross, did he? He rose again triumphant from the grave, and he demonstrated the power of that endless life when he triumphed. And demonstrated that his priesthood was superior because of his conquering, his triumph over death. So, back to Hebrews chapter 7, with the change in priesthood, we read that the law is now annulled. Annulled, that word annulled means to declare as void or to invalidate. So the former commandment, as the law, is called, has therefore been set aside. We see that in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 7. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So, the former commandment, as the law is called, has been set aside. Why has it been set aside? It tells us here, because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. Now this may raise another question in one's mind. Wasn't the law given by God himself? So you can put yourself in the feet, or in the shoes rather, of a Hebrew believer reading some of this. And you can imagine some of the angst that they have as they're trying to reconcile some of these things that are being presented to them. And these are some of the questions that may have plagued their minds. Well, wait a second. Wasn't the law given by God himself? And could God possibly give anything that was considered weak or ineffective or even useless? I think we can appreciate what some of them may have thought. But God never intended this to be the ultimate law of priesthood. And I think, again, by faith, we need to accept that God never intended this to be the ultimate law of priesthood. All the Levitical priesthood and its offerings and its sacrifices and all that went with it was for preparation for the coming of God's ideal priesthood. It was all to be a type to point to the ideal priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have presented here a partial and temporary picture of that which would be perfect and would be final. The law made nothing perfect, it says. Hence, it is weak and it's unprofitable. The purpose of the law is set forth to us that we might understand what God's perfect standard is, but it does not give the power to keep that standard. So the law's purpose is to set forth God's standard, but we know it does not give the power to meet that standard, to keep that standard. And so the law is valuable in the sense that it shows to us God's perfect standard, but it was not intended to be the basis for man's walk with God. The law is weak and unprofitable because it has no power to save the souls of men. It has no power to give us the power over sin. So the law provides expert diagnosis of our sin problem. And of course, that's absolutely essential, isn't it? It's absolutely essential that we understand that we have a sin problem. And we know that the Word of God tells us that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. That there's not one human being alive that isn't plagued by sin. So the law does not provide for us, though, the cure to that sin, to our sin problem. Only Jesus Christ can save us from the plague and the problem of sin. And so as we consider these things that are presented to us, legalists take note. The law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. And then we read in verse 19 that in Jesus Christ we have a better hope through which we have access and can draw near to God. So what's the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews saying to his Jewish believers? He's saying to them this: it's wrong to go back to building your Christian life on the law. Given that we have so much better in the Lord Jesus Christ, given that we have a better priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, given that we have a better hope in that better priest, why would you ever go back to the law? That is essentially the plea that is being made by the writer. The law is annulled, he says. It's set aside. It no longer is the dominating principle of life, especially in terms of your relationship with God. Now, we have in verse 18 the word disannulling, found in verse 18. And the Greek word for disannulling is athesis. Now, interestingly enough, it's the same word that we find in Hebrews 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 26 says this: for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That Greek word for disannulling is the very same word that is used in verse 26 of chapter 9, put away. It's the very same word. Why do I bring this to your attention, and why is that significant? The same word that appears in Hebrews 9:26 for the putting away of sin by the sacrifice of himself is the same word for disannulling. So what's the point? The point is this: that the setting aside of the law is as absolute and complete as the putting away of sin. What does the Word of God tell us that the sacrifice of Christ does to our sins? It says that our sins are as far as from the east is from the west. It says that our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins that have been dealt with and put away by Christ's sacrifice at the cross, are they ever brought back to our charge? There should be a lot of vigorous head shaking right now. No. By Christ's sacrifice, our sin is put away and never brought back to our charge again. And so when we consider the words that are used here, The writer to the epistle of the Hebrews is making the very same point, that the law is put aside just as absolutely and completely as our sins are put away by the sacrifice of himself. He goes on to make us understand here that the law, in and of itself, does not give a better hope. The law does not allow us to draw near to God. Only God's grace in his Son, Jesus Christ, do we have such access. Do we have such better hope? And sadly, many Christians are living a legal relationship with God rather than a grace relationship with him. There is so much religiosity creeping in to Christian circles. There's such a clinging to ritual and ceremony and ordinances and all these other kinds of things. Some of you know from knowing me for a number of years that I was born and raised in a Roman Catholic home. And as I was raised in a Roman Catholic home, of course, I saw the priests with their vestments and the altars and the candles and the incense and the rituals and the ceremonies and the ordinances. And, you know, and it all hinders back to the Old Testament law. And as I've grown in my relationship with Christ over the years, it has alarmed me when I see Christians, evangelical Christians, born-again believers, who are embracing some of the things that we see in organized religion. This is what the epistle is talking about. This is what the epistle is speaking against. And so rather than depending on a legal relationship with God, we need to recognize that we have a relationship with him because of his grace. So the law, of course, performed a valuable function. That is, it sets forth to us God's perfect standard. And its essential weakness was that it could not give life. It could not give vitality, even to those who kept it, never mind those who didn't keep the law. It could not provide the constant and continuous means of access to God, of approach to God based on an adequate sacrifice. So with that understanding, the law then is useless. It becomes useless. Think about the law for a moment in the Old Testament economy. People were never able to ever go into the direct presence of God, were they? They were not permitted to go into the direct presence of God. They were not permitted to go into the most holy place. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And all the Israelites were outside of the camp. And whenever the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, all the camp would be outside. And there'd be an anxiety, there'd be an angst amongst them because they were always wondering, would God accept the sacrifice this time? And when the high priest came back out from the Holy of Holies, there was probably a collective sigh of relief until the next time the priest had to go back in. And so there was this distance between man and God. And this continuous back and forth into the most holy place reinforced the sin question had not been settled. Why? Because there was a mandated distance by God between himself and man. It could not provide what man really needed. The law's function, of course, was not to provide strength, but to provide a standard by which man could measure his own moral status. And of course, we know the Word of God again tells us that there was no man, no one was able to meet God's perfect standard. We see this again in verse 18 and 19. And the writer to the Hebrews came to the same conclusion as Paul did in Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 rather. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law, Paul writes. And in this section, Paul is talking about the purpose of the law as well. He goes on to say, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And this is the verse I want us to focus on. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So Paul is showing that the purpose of the law, or the function of the law, was like a tutor that brings us to Christ. Again, Paul is putting it in a different way, but he's essentially holding up the law as the perfect standard of God. And he's saying that the law is what brings us to Christ. In Hebrews, the law is associated with a priesthood that has been made obsolete, that has been set aside by a superior priesthood. So Paul and the writer to the Hebrews, though they come at it from a different way, they come to the same conclusion. The law has been set aside. And God foretold that this would happen. We see it in chapter 8 of Hebrews. And essentially he says in verse 7 to 13 in chapter 8, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Down to verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old." So God foretold that this would happen. But we also see in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus implied that the law would be put aside once it was fulfilled. So if you look with me in Matthew chapter 5, we read the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 5, and he says in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but what? To fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So the fact that the law has been put aside, the fact that there is a change in the priesthood, indicates that the law has been fulfilled. Of course, it is fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so the old law has been put away. Paul, of course, goes on to describe that Christ abolished the law by his death on the cross. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, in verse 14 to 16. Paul writes this to the Ephesians, "For he," referencing our Lord Jesus Christ, "for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," even, here it is, "the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." And Paul says something similar to the Colossians in chapter 1, or rather chapter 2, in verse 14 as well. He says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." What's Paul saying to the Colossians? He's saying the ceremonial law has been abolished. And so, this significance of Christ's priesthood has powerful implications. With the law annulled, the argument is this: it's foolishness to seek justification from the law. And that's what Paul takes up in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. It also explains why we should not fall back upon the law to find our authority for the work, for the worship, for the structure, for the administration, the organization of the church. And finally, there is that significance of Christ's priesthood, which should be most precious to us. We see in verse 19 of Hebrews 7, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did." So there is now a better hope. And in that hope, we have that which we can draw near to God. That better hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have him and have him as their only hope have perfectness and have perfect access to God at any time. As we saw earlier, the Levitical priesthood did not offer perfection. Its sacrifices could not make one perfect regarding consciousness of sins for sacrifices year by year, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, or the forgiveness of sins, again, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 10. The law, because of its weakness and its unprofitableness, made nothing perfect. But now, in Jesus Christ, we have a better hope. Now, of course, as you study the entire epistle to the epistle to the Hebrews, you'll see that the key word throughout the epistle is better. And that is the key word in the epistle to the Hebrews, better. It's first used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, when we see the Lord Jesus being compared to the angels, that he's better than the angels. We see him yet later being used in contrasting the new covenant and its promises with the old covenant. And so, the word better is key to the understanding of this epistle. Our hope in drawing near to God is better than before. So, Christ's superior priesthood is the basis, of course, of that hope. Because Jesus is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, our hope for drawing near to God is much better. We learn that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to Abraham, and that he was superior to Levi and Aaron. Therefore, his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, making Jesus Christ's priesthood superior. So let's note how the greatness of Jesus' priesthood should strengthen our hope in drawing near to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we learn here that our high priest has passed through into the heavens, is sympathizing with our weaknesses, and makes it possible for us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And Christ's service as our great high priest provides a better hope through which we can draw near to God. So in conclusion, there is, of course, more to come concerning Christ's priesthood. But for now, we can appreciate that Levitical priesthood does not provide what man needs, and that is access to God, relationship to God. There was a change in the law, and it's been replaced with a new covenant. And in Christ, our hope is in drawing near to God is so much better than it ever was before. And so in view of such things, why would the Hebrew Christians ever want to neglect Christ and return to the law? Why would believers today seek or allow themselves to get drawn into using the law to justify religious practices as many do when they turn to the Old Testament to establish authority for such things as a separate priesthood or a clergy, rituals, ceremonies, ordinances, sacraments, and so on. The Word of God makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. John 14, verse 6. With this understanding, and with the arguments being laid out for us here in Hebrews chapter 7 concerning the priesthood of Christ, let us be sure that we come to God, the Father, only by Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And may we only serve God through his Son and him only. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, grateful again for the opportunity we've had this Lord's Day to once again gather to his name, to remember him, to proclaim him in all of his glory and all of his beauty and all of his perfection. We pray, our Father, as the week, another week unfolds before us, we pray, our Father, that if he be not returned, that each of us would commit to devoting ourselves to his service and to glorify and honoring him in all that we say and all that we do. So we ask, our Father, your continued blessing upon the assembly. We pray your continued blessing upon each believer here. And we pray, our Father, the Lord Jesus would be made more and more precious to us as we find ourselves in increasingly dark days. So, Father, we ask your blessing as we part. We ask it all in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we sing in closing a verse of 302, I believe it is. 302. Yeah. Yesterday, today, forever. Let's just sing the verse, the first verse and the chorus, and then the meeting will be over. Yesterday, today, forever. Oh, how sweet the glorious message simple faith may claim. Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. Still he loves to save the sinful, heal the sick and lame, cheer the mourner, calm the tempest, glory to his name. Yesterday, today, forever. All may change, but Jesus never. Hymn number 302, first verse only, and the chorus in our meeting will be over.